Let me express my gratitude first off for inviting me here. Your brothers and sisters from Sutherland Presbyterian Reformed Church send their greetings. Let me open us in a word of prayer as we consider this text. Our Father and our God, what a privilege it is to gather. What a privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ, to know that even when we come from outside of one local body, when we come into another local body, we are still bound together by Christ. Father, we have read your word, and so you have spoken. Would you help us to hear? Would you help us to heed? Would you give us your spirit to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to circumcise our hearts? Would you cut us with your word that you might heal us by the same? May the preaching of your word be only that which you want, not one syllable more or less. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, I believe, the fifth of Jesus' seven I Am statements. Perhaps the most famous, certainly attached to what I would believe is the most famous of the seven signs, the resurrection of Lazarus. J.C. Ryle said that there is a grand simplicity about this passage, which is almost spoilt by any human exposition. To comment on it seems like gilding gold or painting lilies. And if you were to approach and interact with the commentaries on this passage, you would find that they all pretty much say the same thing. In many ways, this passage doesn't need a lot of explanation or what we might classically consider to be exposition. And so perhaps this evening I will do slightly less exposition than normal and slightly more exclamation. Because the thing that John wants to exclaim, the thing that you and I need to hear the most of, is simply this: life is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. All good Presbyterians preach three-point sermons. I happen to be a very good Presbyterian, so I have 4 points. Don't worry, they're all very brief. The first thing we get when we approach this text is what I would call an inclusive problem. To catch you up from the story that we didn't read the opening of, Lazarus was sick. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and of Martha, the trio that lives in Bethany, about 2 miles outside Jerusalem. They're a family that Jesus knows, a family that John tells us Jesus loves. And when Lazarus was sick, Mary and Martha sent word to him saying, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." And then as we read in John's text, Jesus spends 2 more days where he is, because this, he says, is going to be for the glory of God. So when we enter the text in verse 17, we read this: when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, has already been in the tomb 4 days. The problem is death. The problem is that Lazarus is dead. He's not dying, he's died. He's dead. The text does everything it can to impress this reality upon us. It tells us that not only are the funeral preparations done, but the funeral is done. Not only is the funeral service done, but the burial is done. Not only is the burial done, but the stone is rolled in front of the tomb and sealed. It's over. He's gone. The sun has risen and set 4 times. On this man. He's dead. If this were a normal story, this would be the point at which we read the words. The end. The end. It's over. There is nothing left to do. And of course, this is the inclusive problem, the universal problem. From the time of Genesis 3 to present, the curse that God gave to Adam, "On the day you eat of it, you shall die," has resonated down the pages of history to this point in John 11 and to this point in 2020. Go to Genesis 4 and what do you find? Murder and death. Go to Genesis 5 and what do you find? Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. But aside from Enoch, how does everyone's story end? With the words, "And he died." from the book of Genesis, through the Exodus, Moses and Joshua, all of the monarchs and the monarchies, every single person's story ends with the word he died. They died. She died. Everyone died. This is the inclusive problem. Except for Enoch and Elijah, from Adam to present, everyone dies. We're in the midst of a global pandemic. In case you've forgotten, people are dying. This is the end of the story. At least, this is the end of the story if there's no other hope, if there's no other comfort. And so the text moves us from an inclusive problem to what I would call an insufficient hope. An insufficient hope and an insufficient comfort. We find actually that the insufficient comfort comes first, because we find that Bethany, being near Jerusalem, is close enough that the Jews have traveled to help, if you will, give some sort of solace, some sort of aid in this time of grief. Martha and Mary are seated, grieving, understandably, rightfully, as Calvin is fond of saying, we are not Stoics. We absolutely do grieve. But these two women have not only been with one another, but they have been surrounded by other women. And then those women have been surrounded by others who have come from Jerusalem, as it says in the text, to console them or to comfort them concerning their brother. It's concentric rings of shared grief. It's concentric rings of, we're sorry for your loss. It's concentric rings of what I would imagine would be helping hands. Somebody to hang the wash. Somebody else to make you a cuppa. Somebody to just make sure the daily tasks get done so that you can actually have the space and time to grieve. Perhaps they sit around and do shared memories to remember the one that they loved, whom they had lost. But beloved, for those of you who have lost someone dear to you, you know, as well as Mary and Martha did, that as kind as it is, and as good as it is to know that you are not alone in your grief, the bottom reality is this: all of the comfort in the world from other people cannot get to the heart of grief, because it does not touch the heart of the problem. It does nothing to change the inclusive problem. Lazarus isn't coming back, no matter how many memories they share. Lazarus isn't going to rise from the dead just because somebody was kind enough to come and hang the wash for them. It's an insufficient comfort, if it's all that there is. And then, of course, we see what I would call an insufficient hope. And the insufficient hope is what I would call the hope of reprieve. The insufficient hope is this: Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, you could have stopped this, and by extension, you should have. Martha, in her grief, has made two errors. The first being that she's forgotten the first sign, or the second sign, of Jesus healing the nobleman's son from a distance without ever being there. Jesus didn't need to be there to heal Lazarus. But in her grief, she's also failed to reckon with something else. She's also failed to reckon with the reality that even if Jesus did heal him, he was still going to die. Maybe not then. Maybe not from that disease. But he was still going to die. Every person that Jesus ever healed died eventually. I've never heard of anybody running around the Middle East claiming to have been one of the lepers that Jesus healed. Pretty certain I would have heard if that were true. Everyone that Jesus ever healed still ultimately died. It's an insufficient hope to imagine that a mere extension of time is actually going to speak any words of comfort or any real grace into a moment that you know one way or the other ends with the words, "and he died." It's insufficient. Those of you who have parents who may be in their 70s, is that enough time? Do you not desire for them to go into their 80s? Or flip it, those of you parents who have grown children in their 20s or 30s, do you look at that and go, well, two or three decades was enough? It's okay now. When does loss become acceptable? You know, we read Genesis 5 and we're so impressed, we're so struck by this reality that we can't even conceive of living 9.5 centuries. But have you ever considered just how much deeper your relationships would be if you had 9 centuries? How much greater the loss would be after 9 centuries of marriage? After 9 centuries of parenting? Can you even imagine? A reprieve doesn't change anything. It is an insufficient comfort because you'll always want one more day. Always. You'll always want one more year. 969 was great, but it could have been 970. Couldn't it? It's insufficient in quantity, and it's insufficient in quality. Just because you live longer doesn't mean you live better. An extension of time is the only hope that the world gives us, isn't it? You can find it in a pill, you can find it in a bottle, you can find it in a syringe. You can find it in a diet, in a workout program. You do have to sign a waiver that excludes terrorist attacks. And we're in Australia, so shark attacks. I've never heard of an actual funnel web attack, but I imagine they happen occasionally. You have to sign a waiver about those things, right? Because there's nothing you can do in the face of things that are completely outside your control. Pandemics, for example. So the question is, if there is a problem that affects everyone, and there is no human comfort that really gets to the heart of it, and there is no human hope outside of maybe a brief extension of time that we cannot guarantee, and even if we could, we couldn't guarantee the quality of it, what is the hope? And the answer, according to John, is just this. The only hope is the incarnate Son of God. That's it. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. There is nothing else. So after her claim of insufficient hope, Martha gets a little bit closer to the mark, right? In verse 22, she says, but even now, Lord, I know that God will still give you whatever you ask for. It's sort of a really broad, open-ended statement. You're never really sure because she seems almost too afraid to say what she wants to say. That Jesus might actually effect a resurrection from the dead. As one commentator says, Martha regards Jesus as an intermediary who is heard by God. But she does not understand that he is life itself. But Jesus doesn't answer her angrily. In his grace, in his mercy, he leads her, he guides her, he makes his own open-ended statement. He says, your brother will rise again. And it forces her to think. And she says, yes, well, I know that he'll come back at the end of time, at the last day, at the general resurrection. I know this. I know that this is true. She's not yet come to realize that the author of life stands before her, that he is the one who currently, while he is speaking to her, is upholding all things by the word of his power. And so Jesus says to her, the words you know so well, I am the resurrection and the life. On the lips of anyone else, this is absurd. This is absurd. It's insensitive. To stand in front of a grieving woman who has lost her brother and to say, I am resurrection, I am life, is insensitive and absurd unless you are the Son of God. Unless you are God incarnate. Unless you are Jesus Christ. And then it's grace. And then it's grace. I am the resurrection and the life. Brothers and sisters, this is not two things that Jesus is saying that represent the same reality. They do absolutely overlap. They have to. But as Calvin says, this reality is that we must first be raised before we can exist in the state of life. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying, I bring back to life and I keep alive all life is in me and in me alone. It is nowhere else. But because Jesus is these things, if you are united to him, then he is yours, and so is resurrection, and so is life. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that includes life. It includes life. Life that is indestructible because Jesus is indestructible. Life that is victorious over death because Jesus is victorious over death. Life that is eternal because Jesus is eternal. Commentators tend to argue about whether or not Jesus has physical or spiritual life in mind here. Quite frankly, I think it's a ridiculous argument. It's both. It's both. That Jesus is the one who by his Spirit takes those who are dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive to the power of the gospel. That Jesus is the one who speaks the words, "Come forth," and knows full and well and without any hesitation or question that the bodies of those who have once been dead will come back to life. All life resides in Jesus, both physical and spiritual. There is no life anywhere else. It's not too much to say that the entirety of the Gospel of John is focused on this one reality. John's whole gospel is simply exclaiming and proclaiming this, that life is to be found in the person of Jesus. If you go to pretty much close to the very end, right? Chapter 20 and verse 31. John's purpose statement. Jesus did many more miracles and signs than these. As a matter of fact, if I were to write them all down, I would imagine there's not enough books in the whole world to contain them. But these that are here, these ones that I have given you, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is John's whole point. He tells you himself what his point is. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word used for believe is used some 247 times, I think, in the New Testament. 97 of them are in this gospel. John's whole gospel is about this. Chapter 1. That whoever would receive him and believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 6:40, the will of my Father is that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. John 6:47, whoever believes has eternal life. Over and over and over again, John is pointing you back to Jesus. You remember that John doesn't ever use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. John's not interested in you understanding works of might. John is interested in you understanding that every single thing Jesus does points to some greater reality. The greater reality being this, that the Word has been made flesh and dwelt among us. And that for all those who are willing to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, there awaits for you eternal life, so that even should a man die or a woman die, yet she will still live. Martha's cry, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," is met by Jesus's, "Martha, I am here, and I am the resurrection and the life." Martha, you believe that something will happen on the last day. I am telling you to believe in someone without whom nothing happens on the last day or any other. And then if you continue to read the story, you know what happens, don't you? Jesus has the stone rolled away and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus does. Because Jesus is resurrection. Jesus is life. Jesus has all authority over death and life. Brothers and sisters, I don't know any of you, quite frankly, well at all. But my hope, my prayer, my plea to you is that wherever you are, you will not waste your time, waste the life that God has given to you here and now by looking anywhere else for the life that is in Christ alone. You're not going to find it in a liquor bottle. You're not going to find it in a workout program. You're not going to find it in the stock market. The pandemic shot that hope to shreds, didn't it? You're not going to find it in a superannuation account. You're not even going to find it in your children. There is no name that lives forever save one. And it is the name of Jesus Christ, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you are in Christ tonight, beloved, then be assured you have life, because the good shepherd doesn't lose sheep. Because he is the one who knows your name and your need always. Because he has gone to prepare a place for you. If you are not in Christ tonight, beloved, then would you hear? Would you heed? Would you consider? Take an honest look at all the things you are putting your trust in. Recognize that they will not last. Recognize that every one of them ultimately falls prey to death, decay, destruction, war, hackers, disease. But there is life. There is life that is eternal. There is life that transcends this. There is life that goes on into eternity. And it is the life that is found in Jesus Christ. If you will trust in him, you will find that life everlasting is indeed yours. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for all of these brothers and sisters here. I ask, O God, that they might have confidence, that they might have assurance in all of the promises you have made in Christ. I pray, Father, that you might be gracious to each and every family, each and every child, that each would grow up knowing you, singing your praises, that when things are difficult, they would remember, O God, that you are good, that you are gracious, that Christ has died for them. Would you assure us? Would you comfort us? Would you draw us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.